Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Good to see you. Glad you're here. Our topic, Leadership and Self-Deception, is a title actually of a book that we're going to talk about a little bit, and then we'll try to get to some applications, some things that relate to us that we can use from Scripture. It's actually a business book. If you were to look for this book in the business, in the store, it would be in the business section. It's entitled the book Leadership and Self-Deception, written by the Arbinger Group. I'm going to tell you about the book, trying to walk you through it a little bit and explain how it works and what's involved, and then we'll look at taking some passages and applying them and how we can take what the book teaches and apply Scripture to it to better ourselves. I'm going to tell you a little bit about the book. The setting of the book is actually a company training program. And so they have this new hire. He's actually been there a while, and he's one of their managers and supervisors, and everyone who is hired at this company has to go through this training session. And so as the book opens, begins to relay this, and you can imagine a boardroom with two people in it, this new hire, this manager, and the person who is going to be leading the discussion. Some of the people that you would read in the book, there's a man named Bud. He's the one in charge. He's the senior manager. And then there's Tom, this new employee. Kate is the CEO. All these people will be run through the book and through the conversation as it unfolds. Lou is the former owner, and then there are a lot of lesser characters that'll be mentioned sporadically. Tom's wife, Bud's wife, Kate's son, and Lou's son as you go throughout the entire book. Let me tell you a little bit about the opening scene and kind of the way it works. Tom has arrived for this meeting. He's checked in with the secretary, and he has gone in, and he is sitting down at the table waiting, and in comes Bud. And after pleasantries are exchanged, they began to have a conversation. And among the opening lines that Bud uses on Tom is, "The reason I have asked you here today is because you have a problem." He says, "Your wife knows it. Your son knows it. Your mother-in-law knows it. Your neighbors know it. Everyone knows it but you." He goes on to say, "If you're going to make it at this company, you're going to have to solve this problem." Before I go further, let me just ask you, how would you have felt if you were Tom? How would you feel if you were in that room waiting for this meeting to unfold, and that was the opening line of the discussion? Eventually, Bud and Tom go on, and he begins to tell Tom that actually the problem that he has is the same one that Bud has and everybody else has, and that they've all kind of worked through it, and you can just almost read and feel Tom's relaxation as he grows to understand everybody's got the problem. We'll talk about what that problem is momentarily. The main point of the book is a concept that they call the box. And this is not one of those books where you're supposed to be thinking outside of the box, although ultimately you are. It's not that. This box is intended to be used as a metaphor of restriction, of something that's bad. It's not good. And he goes on to talk about how the box is what prevents companies, groups, families. He doesn't say this, I do, congregations. But any place where there are relationships, where there are people, this issue stops them from accomplishing their goals. Instead of working together in these units, by being in the box, we actually work against each other. Those in the box, while they will say otherwise, actually actively began to sabotage the very ones they claim to love and support. When in the box, we contribute to the problem instead of being part of the solution. And the book explains how we get into the box in the first place. Then it talks about how we carry our box around into new situations and relationships. And finally, it deals with getting out of the box. Let me just add this before we go further and get into the discussion. There are a few shortcomings to the book. My very best friend in the world, Jonathan Elijah Jenkins, is the one who gave me the book. And his assessment of it in one sentence, though he did say I should read it, was something akin to, "It's a really good book and a lot of words to say practice the golden rule." And that is the long and the short of it. Ultimately, what we find in throughout all of this as we go through it will be what the Lord said in Matthew 7 and verse 12. But because the book is not written by Christians, they don't ever quote a passage. They don't ever actually say that. Now, the Arbinger group does contain a theological element to it, but there are no passages cited, although the premise and the positions taken come right out of anything the scriptures would teach us, and that's what we'll combine. Ultimately, it does suggest that we should do certain things because of the humanness of others, because people have a certain amount of worth. They never explain how people got that worth or why we should care. You and I would understand that very well. For those of us in Christ, He is the motivation. He is the reason why we would care about what other people and how we treat them and what we think of them. And so I'd like for you to have in your mind, as we try to combine the two thoughts, the tools that the book gives, the explanation that it provides, coupled with Scripture, the motivation, the means, the reason behind the action, really blend together nicely to help us understand sometimes the failings in relationships and why it seems working with the very people we love, support, and want the best for, we end up harming and being very dysfunctional, whether that's family or churches or otherwise. How do we enter the box? Few questions. You think about these as you answer them in your head, if you will. Have you ever taken the car home without putting gas in it and left it for your spouse to do that? Did you know it needed gas and you just took it on home and said, well, we'll let them do it? Mm-hmm. Have you ever told your child you're going to read them a book and then you didn't read it to them? Or once you began reading, did you skip pages to get to the end knowing the child wouldn't know? Have you ever made a promise to your children and you didn't keep it? Or maybe you've taken them out for a day, but instead of focusing on them, you focused on work, you did other things, and you were just there with them, hoping that they didn't disturb you. As you mull over those questions, let me ask a few others. How do you feel about people? Now, this will require some sort of a certain amount of introspection, so hopefully you'll do that, and inside of your head, you can be just honest as plain as you want to, so that'll be great. But let me ask you this. Have you ever felt like you have to put up with people? You feel like that you have to work real hard to succeed with the individuals you're stuck with the kind of people you have to deal with? Do you think most people are lazy and incompetent? Do you feel like your problems are often caused by the ineptitude of others? I'll give you a few illustrations that's found in the book as you think about those things. There is a scene in which Bud and his wife are in the bed. And they have a newborn baby, and the baby was crying in the next room. If you have been there, you know very well what that's like. Not a lot of sleep going on with the newborn in the home. So there's Bud and his wife, I believe her name is Nancy, and they're both asleep in the bed. And Bud hears the baby crying. His first thought is, I will get up, tend to the baby, and help my wife so she can sleep. Is that any good or what? What a husband. That's all right. But he didn't. He lay there and began to think. He stayed in the bed. And after he stayed in the bed a while, he began to think about his wife. And in his mind, he began to question his wife. He began to wonder if she was really sleeping. I don't know if he stuck his finger under her nose to see if she was breathing or not. I'm not sure. But he began to wonder, did she hear the baby? Then he began to question her. What kind of mother would not get up for her child? Then he began to think she was lazy. He wondered if she was even asleep or maybe she was just faking. The more he thought about his wife's unwillingness to get up and tend to her own child, the angrier he became. Soon his thoughts shifted to himself. What kind of woman had he married? She had no idea of the good man that he was. In fact, he had gotten up last night and tended to the baby. Additionally, he has some very important work to do tomorrow, and so he needed his sleep. After all, he was the one providing this comfortable lifestyle for this lazy woman in the first place. He was a good husband and father. He was a good provider, and he needed to sleep. So he settled his mind and went back to sleep. What do you think about Bud as you just heard that? Do you agree with his reasoning? Have you ever reasoned the same way? Was his wife faking? Does it matter? What does matter in this situation? Here is how we enter the box. We enter the box when we refuse to do what we believe we should do. Bud is the one who had the thought to get up and tend to his child so his wife could sleep. Nobody gave him that thought. He had that on his own. Does his wife's behavior then have any bearing on that thought? Who decided he would not get up after having the thought? Does his wife's behavior have any bearing? But did Bud do what he thought he should do? There is really the question. And what the book suggests is when we get to this place in the world, we have two options. If we have the thought to do something for someone and we honor it, if we go ahead and do it, it's done. Had Bud gotten up when he thought to get up, tend to the baby, come back and lie down, would he have ever thought anything about his wife? You see, had he honored it, it would have been done. But when we don't honor it, we began to have this situation. And when we don't honor it, two things happen. This is how we enter the box. The first thing that happens is we begin to look at others. And we begin to look at them badly. When did Bud's wife become lazy? It was after he decided not to get up. When did Bud's wife become a bad mother? It was after he decided not to get up. When did she become indifferent to her child? The first thing we do is when we have these thoughts and we don't honor them, we begin to think badly of others because we have to justify ourselves. And so the second thing we do is we begin to think well of ourselves. As his thoughts about his wife went down, his thoughts about himself went up. He began to see himself as a good husband, a good provider, a hard worker, an individual with important work to do. And the fact that he got up last night, after all, he was not the problem. But again, when did he begin to feel that way about himself? His first thought was, get up, tend to your wife. It wasn't until after he didn't do that, that he began to catch himself as this great husband and father and provider. And his lazy, indifferent, poor wife who doesn't care a thing about their child. After he went against his own thoughts, she began to look bad. And he began to look good. And amazingly, he was able to think that after hearing his own baby cry, think to get up, and then stay asleep. When we have the thought, we have a choice. If we honor it, it's done. If we don't, we began to go into this box and this way of thinking. And the reason for it is we feel compelled to justify ourselves. No one wants to think badly of themselves. No one wants to do that. And so to avoid that, we justify our inaction or bad actions by blaming others while excusing ourselves. And in this fashion, I get to still feel good about me. We credit ourselves with good behavior, even if the evidence is to the contrary. How he could see himself as a good father and husband with his baby crying and he's the only one who heard it? Well, that's how he did it. The box is deceptive, and there is in the title. Bud has entered the box because he believes he is the one who is right. He has deceived himself. He has done this to himself, yet he will blame his wife for it. One of the great quotes in the book by this same man, he says of himself later, the bigger problem was I could not see that I had a problem. Now that we're in the box, when we look out at other people, this is what we see. And so the next section begins to describe how when we do that over a period of time, we take that thought process of ourselves into new situations. Thus, we carry our box along. When we do this over time, we develop a character and a way of viewing ourselves. And so when we enter new situations, we already know who is the good person in the room. As we interact with new people, they become one of three things. I already know how good I am. Thank you for saying so. Now that I'm in this situation, people will do one of three things to us. Number one, you will agree with me. And so every new situation we go in, having these thoughts of ourselves, wherein we find agreement, those people become our friends and our allies. After all, clearly this is a smart person. They see me just like I see me, as a good person. Then there will be people who disagree with it. You see, they might actually see the truth. And they might disagree with my assessment. And if you disagree with my assessment of myself, well then you become an enemy of mine. I have to watch you. Obviously you're not a right thinker because you don't think I'm as good as I think I am. Or as the book suggests, people are simply irrelevant. They never even rate high enough for us to bother. We carry these boxes along. And so if we fail to do a project, we chalk it up to difficulties. Too much time. Too many irons in the fire. Just too much on my plate. And that's how we couch ourselves. But if somebody else fails at a project, we call it laziness, inconsideration, poor planning, and the like. Because Bud had deceived himself and entered the box, his future action is done from within that construct, and it colors his view of himself and others. Others are not relevant to us sometimes when we're in the box. Now, if they're not friends and they're not allies, they might even, or foes, they might even not be relevant. There's another story in the book about a man named Tom. This same Tom had a situation, and this is how he managed people. They had an office area, and everybody had a space, but then there was kind of like an open area where there was a board. And what he had said to everybody is, everybody has their space, and this is the general space, but since I'm the manager, when this space here is mine too, unless otherwise you're aware of it, otherwise this space is mine too. And if you're going to do something in there, you need to come check with me. That was the rule. There was a woman in his area. There was something written on the board. She went in and erased it without checking with him. When he heard of it, he called for her and he wanted to meet with her. And she went into his office upon hearing of his desire to meet with her, and she extended her hand and he rebuffed it. And he began to talk to her and tell her how inconsiderate she was, how dumb she was, how out of line she was with what erasing the board without asking permission. She apologized, but he didn't accept it. He told her she was rude and inconsiderate and had been defiant, and she was lucky to keep her job. What do you think? Was she wrong for erasing the board? I'm not going to call you bad if you say yes. Was she wrong for erasing the board? Yeah. Was she as bad as he said she was?
Probably not that bad.
Bud and Tom were talking about this in the room. Miss Bud was discussing the situation with Tom. He agreed that she was wrong and that she shouldn't have erased the board and began to share with him this idea of the box. And finally he asked Tom, what was her name?
He said he didn't know.
He said, you treated somebody like that and you didn't even know her name? At some point he went through looking for her later and went to her cubicle and he saw pictures written by a little child and he saw some charts and some graphs. He didn't really even know what she did in the company. He didn't know it, but Bud had heard about the incident. He asked him, you don't think that you are aware that news travels about you in here? And then Bud told Tom, her name is Joyce. One of the things he said in this section was, when it comes to people, he says, knowing people's names suggests a certain amount of investment in the person. He said, I use it as a basic litmus test. If I'm not interested enough in a person to learn their name, they probably don't mean that much to me. I don't know how you are with people's names. I don't know if you are mindful, but can you imagine treating somebody that way without even knowing their name? The company's solution for this was when they have new employees and they come into the company, the managers receive pictures of the people. And that way they try to learn everybody's name so they could always be aware of who they were. One of the things they said is, we're growing so much because we treat people like this, that we treat people so right, we're growing so fast that we're having a difficult time learning their names. I couldn't help but think about the church. Wouldn't that be good? If we were growing so much, we couldn't quite remember all the people's names. We're just growing so much. Was that the church? Is that the case in a lot of congregations, that we're growing so fast? There are a couple more illustrations I give you, and we'll get to some scripture and how we can apply this to ourselves. Bud and Nancy, his wife, were on a plane. And the point of this section was, people can tell how we feel about them. And it is to that they react. They respond to how we feel about them. I don't know, I use the expression handled. Have you ever been, it's kind of like politicians shaking hands. Has anybody ever done that to you? Where they just shake your hand, look you off, say, how you doing? And they keep moving, and how you doing? They keep moving, and keep moving. Have you ever been handled, felt like you passed along, felt like that? Bud and Nancy were on a plane. Or Bud and Nancy were having an argument first. And they were in one of those arguments where you say something, the other person says something, and then they say something, you say something back, and this is going backwards and forwards, and Bud had to go to work, and finally he just said, okay, I'm sorry, and he went over to give her a kiss. But it was probably the shortest kiss in human history. It was one of those bend down, barely touch the person's face, and then back away and say, I'm sorry, and walk off. And about the time he turned to leave, she said, you didn't mean it. Well, this made him even more angry. How could you tell me I didn't mean it? Well, outwardly, wasn't he doing everything right? Didn't he say he was sorry? Didn't he bend down and offer a kiss of peace? And she said, you didn't mean it. Bud was on a plane. He was sitting there. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. There was an empty seat next to him. He had his newspaper and briefcase on one seat. Plane was kind of empty. There's a lot of people kidding on. And as people would come into the plane and start down the aisle, he'd do this with his newspaper. And every person that came by, that same man was on a plane with his wife on another occasion. And there was a mix-up. They couldn't sit together. A woman with a briefcase next to her and a newspaper saw them. She had a seat. She got up out of her seat and said, hey, you can have my seat. I'll take that one and you can sit together. As they went through the book, they began to talk about the fact that outwardly, they were doing the same thing. There was a person sitting, there was a briefcase, there was a paper, they were reading it. But people respond to how you feel, how you treat them. You can go through the motions. You can say the right things. You can do it in an outwardly way and believe that. But inwardly, you might not even consider this person. And people are skilled enough and adept enough to know the difference. And if that's ever happened to you, then you did too. If I were to ask you in here, did Bud mean his apology to his wife in that kiss that he offered? Was he sincere about that? You would say no just from the description. If I were to ask you, how would people, what should they think about Bud when they enter the plane and he does this? Should they believe he wants them to sit here? Should they believe they hope that this guy will give me a seat next to him? Or is he saying to them, you're a nuisance to me, you're a bother to me, I don't want to be bothered with you, please don't sit here. There is another section of the book, and I actually think it's probably worth the price of the book, and that is called Collusion. It's from a woman and her son. Her name is Kate. Kate believes that her son is irresponsible, and her son believes his mother is overbearing. And so the harder she gets, every time he does something, she tightens the screws, and every time she tightens the screws, he does something else. One day he asked for the car. He said, can I have the car? She said, yes, you can have the car, but be back by 10:30. Saturday night. He said, okay, Mom. Took the car and went out. Kate sat there and watched television. She began to flick, and she looked up, and the clock said 10 o'clock. And she was waiting. 10:15 came, and she was waiting. 10:25, she was waiting. 10:28, 10:29, the car screeches into the driveway, jumps out, closes the door, runs up to the house, jumps in. 10:29, "Mom, I'm back." Her response, "Just barely. Just barely made it." What he asked Kate was, if you had asked her, what did you want from your son? She would have said, "I want him to be responsible." But he was. And you weren't happy. And the reason she wasn't happy is real simple. Began to explain that actually, in a strange way, when we are in the box, we need people to mistreat us. And the reason that we need them to mistreat us is, in the box, we are justified. We're right. The way we see it is, you're the problem. What's going to confirm that for me? If you mess up, I actually need you to keep messing up so I can keep feeling justified. And so what happens, if you can imagine two boxes here and two arrows pointing at each other, the box began to go, I'm in the box, I need you to mistreat me. Well, you're in the box, guess what you need? I need you to mistreat me. And so I mess up and you are glad about it, and then you mess up, and around we go. So then inevitably you have two people screaming that I want things to be right, I want things to be right, but I'm actually helping them go wrong, because more than right, I want to be justified. I want to feel good about the way I am. What would happen if you changed? See, then that would invalidate my position of myself. It's called collusion because, as the book suggests, we are almost acting in concert to destroy and bother one another. It's not difficult. Let me just make a quick transition. It's not difficult to see how that could work in a marriage, is it? It's not difficult to see how that could work in a congregation. It's not difficult to see how that could work in parenting. It's not difficult to see how that could work in any relationship at all. How do we get out of the box? Well, we get out of the box by doing the first thing that got us in there, and that is when we stop resisting others. When we stop resisting what's outside the box, what's outside the box is somebody else. We stop resisting other people. All human beings have inherent worth, Genesis 1:26-27. Every human being has that. When we, as the person who gave me the book suggested, when we practice Matthew 7:12, when we prefer others, Romans 12:9-10, when we put down our own pride, James 4:6-10, when we examine ourselves, when we do what we were hired to do, when we actually keep our word, when we stop excusing ourselves while accusing others, when we hold ourselves to the same standards we hold other people, Romans chapter 2, 1 and 2 and verse 20. When we do, secondly, what Christ demands. There is a psalm, Psalm 15, that speaks of a man who swears to his own hurt. You probably, maybe some of you have officiated weddings. You probably joined two people together. Do you remember the promises those two people made? Did you hear how intent they were? Did you hear how sincere they were? I'm not sure, but likely there were no guns involved. There was no force. There was nobody holding them. These were promises made by the individual, freely made. Are you doing what you promised? Because we can get out of the box if we'll do that. You see, Bud went into that place because he had a thought. And then he didn't honor his own thought and action. He didn't live up to it. He didn't do it. It was nobody else's fault. If you have stood before the God of heaven and made promises, you can get out of the box if you'll just do what you promised. If you do what Christ told us to do, 1 Corinthians 11:3, everybody has a head. Has Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit, have they told elders to do certain things? Has the Bible ever said the preachers are to do certain things and the deacons are to do certain things and members are to do certain things? Are they doing them? Usually what happens is, again, I will not do what I promised to do, what I said I would do. I'm not owning up to it, but inside of this but, I'll justify my inaction and blame you. And inside of that space, we are going to have difficulty. When we do everything as to the Lord, Colossians 3:23. Have you not been amazed at how easy it is for you to stop doing things for the Lord because of the actions of other people? As if the Lord had anything to do with it. I have marveled at myself at how easily I have put God down because of somebody else. It's really amazing. I wonder sometimes, what is God thinking about me? Eric, I didn't do anything to you. Eric, I'm okay with you. You and I have a relationship not predicated upon this person. Why would you stop serving me because of this person? And yet, I feel pretty justified sometimes in saying, well, listen, oh, I'm not doing this because so-and-so did it. When we admit our need for God, as you read through this book and you go back and forth about this box, there's a word that's hard to separate from being inside of the box, and it's pride. It is clearly a person really full of themselves. It is clearly a person who thinks a great deal more about them than they do other people and even about God. A person who is willing to look over their sin and not even count it as bad, to justify it and say it's okay because of these reasons. David in Psalm 51:4 says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. I just believe we will all be better off if we will take that approach to life. There is no sin that I am committing that is not against the God of heaven. There is no sin that I can justify as okay because of what you did or you didn't do. I am sinning against the God of heaven, and I need to own that. There is not a person here or anywhere in the world without sin. There is no one who is so good that they don't need God. There is no one who can justify himself and make himself clean, Proverbs 20 and verse 9. There is no one who knows his own way, Jeremiah 10:23. And every individual on planet Earth needs mercy and grace. Doesn't that include me? Then how much can I be full of pride in thinking about myself when that's the case? You can begin to see how very quickly the New Testament emphasis of service, preferring others, considering them, and all of those passages are just so contrary to being in this box. There are even some biblical examples of self-deception. Looking for some examples of that. One is Genesis chapter 4. You have your Bibles there? I'm seeing 33 minutes. What do we have, 40 of them? Does that sound right? Fair enough. Genesis chapter 4. We'll quickly run through these examples. This is leadership and self-deception in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, Cain a worker of the ground. Course of time, Cain brought to an offering to the Lord through the ground. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was angry, and his face fell, his countenance was fallen. If you read through the rest of Genesis chapter 4, these are the kinds of things that would appear there. It was Cain who brought an offering to the Lord. It was Cain who brought the wrong thing. God rejected Cain and his offering, and then Cain became angry. And then it was Cain who rejected God's offer of reconciliation, and it was Cain who murdered his brother. It was Cain who asked, was he his brother's keeper? And it was Cain who complained his punishment was too great. I submit to you that Cain is self-deceived. Because Cain is convinced that Abel or God is the problem. And that he is okay in his actions. And it's interesting that when John talks about love, he uses Cain as an example of what not to do. He says, for this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil. Why is Cain angry? Because Cain believes it's somebody else's fault. Cain believes it's outside of him. And yet he is the one who did all these things. Another one is Ahab, 1 Kings 16. Wish we had time to read all of Ahab, because there is so much said in 1 Kings 16 about him and about his ways, beginning in about verse 30. But quickly, Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord, it says. Ahab walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Ahab married Jezebel. Ahab made an altar and worshiped Baal. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord than all who before him. And so look at chapter 18 and verse 17 and notice the first time that Ahab and Elijah see one another. This is his introduction. This is his meeting of Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, O troubler of Israel?" Wait a minute. Ahab, really? You believe that Elijah is the one troubling Israel? Love Elijah's answer. He answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Somebody was troubling Israel. Who was it? Well, if you ask Ahab, he is so self-deceived that he thinks it's Elijah the prophet. We could look at King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. We'd see much the same thing. God told him to destroy the Amalekites, and then Saul didn't. And then Saul said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." No, no, you haven't. You are self-deceived, sir. You have not at all obeyed the voice of the Lord. And Samuel asked him about the lowing and the bleating of the sheep. One more example very quickly. The religious Pharisee in Luke 18. You remember him? He went up to the temple. He began to pray. And he told God how good he was. "God, you should be thankful I'm on your team." Effectively, is what he said. He said, "Listen, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector over here. In fact, I fast twice in a week." Thanks for telling us. I don't think you're supposed to do that. "I give tithes of all. I'm even praying to you. You should be very thankful." Our Lord said that parable was given for people, verse 9, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and look down on other people. And despite what he may have thought, Jesus said, he didn't go to his house justified. Verse 14. There is a man in the book that you're introduced to by the name of Semmelweis. My Hungarian is slightly off. Might be Semmelweis or something like that. He's a doctor in the Vienna hospital. He's ultimately credited with being one of the early pioneers of germ science and finding out about germs. It wasn't always called that. He didn't know it. In his hospital, women died at an alarming rate. They were pregnant, and they could not figure out why these women were dying. But it was so bad that some women would rather have their babies in the streets. In fact, that's how they did it. They would try to have the baby in the street and then go into the hospital, because having the babies in the hospital was leading to death, and they did not know why, and he was trying to find it out. There were also midwives delivering at the hospital, and the people who were delivered by the midwives survived at a staggering rate. So the doctors were killing the women, and the midwives were saving. They could not understand why this was happening, and he kept trying to figure it out. He standardized everything, whatever the midwives had, the doctors had, and vice versa. When he went away from the hospital, the mortality rate went down. He could not understand it. Finally, he began to wash in a chlorine solution the hands of the doctors. You see, Vienna was not just a maternity ward. It was also a school. And they taught doctors. However, they practiced the teaching on cadavers. So the teachers from the school would come over and deliver the babies. They were bringing the germs from the cadavers to the ladies. The ladies were dying. One of the things he said is, God only knows how many people I sent to their grave. The thing I need you to grasp about this is the man who's killing the women is the same man who's trying to find the solution. Congregation for which I preach is called Avondale, and teaching this class, I asked them, what's the mortality rate of the souls of people at Avondale? And what if I'm Dr. Semmelweis? What if I'm the one who is actually causing the problems because I've convinced myself that I'm actually the solution? Could it be that I have deceived myself, entered into the box, and is now acting toward people in such a way that I am harming and hurting and not helping? What about you? Are you in the box? And are you Dr. Semmelweis? May it be the case that we act in such a way that we serve, honor, and prefer, and are so empty of self and so full of Christ that we're helping and not hurting. Thank you so much. May God bless you.